Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And our subject is the greatest event in all history. Well, it was in around AD 50 that the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, southern Greece, formerly the headquarters of a Roman garrison, the Roman province of the region, a city of some 700,000 people in those days, an enormous city for the time. 200,000 of the inhabitants were free citizens, and 500,000 were slaves. It was a very wealthy city to have so many slaves waiting on the people. This was on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And Corinth was the place in the ancient world noted for its vice. Even Roman culture was appalled at the amount of vice in Corinth. In fact, in the language of the times, in that culture, to Corinthianize was to deeply corrupt somebody. It was such a notorious place for every kind of evil. The Apostle Paul spent about a year and a half there, and many, many people who you would never have expected to be influenced by him were converted to Christ under his preaching in public places and in market squares. He made a tremendous impression in Corinth, and there were many, many converts. Now, by the way, the Corinthians, their main religion was the worship of the goddess of love and beauty and fertility. And the great temple in the center of Corinth had over 1,000 slave priestesses. They were prostitutes. That was fundamental to that religion. There were other idol gods also in the city, but that was the main one. And yet the Apostle Paul, through the power of God, was able to bring so very many people in that city out of all that. Now, somewhere between 5 and 7 years later, the Apostle Paul writes to them this letter. What had happened is he'd received reports of some disquieting things in the church at Corinth. It was a good church, but there were some problems that developed. And without going into detail, one of the problems is that quite a little proportion of the people there, they wanted preachers who could command the skills of oratory and the eloquence of the Greek orators. There was great admiration for such people in Greek culture, and particularly in places like Corinth. Oh, if we could have people who could debate and interact with Greek thought and Greek philosophy. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul himself was quite capable of doing that, but he never did. He abstained from that. He saw two ways before him. One way was to preach in such a manner that he harnessed all the skills of oratory and the wisdom of this world and complex arguments and so on to, manipulate minds and to dazzle people into believing in God, to drown them in powerful reasoning. But actually, he wouldn't do that. He refrained from that. He took a quite different road, and that was to simply speak about Christ and about salvation and about the new life which everyone needs in Christ. And if anyone had said to the Apostle Paul, "But you can't do that. Surely you've got to convince people. Before you can tell them about Christ and about salvation, you've got to impress them intellectually. You've got to show them that this is rational and reasonable, that this is a superior point of view. You've got to do it by argumentation and oratorical skill." But the Apostle Paul said no, because he knew otherwise. He knew that if we talk about sin, and if we talk about the need of the soul, and if we talk about Christ and what he has done, and the way of salvation, then there is a power in that which is vastly greater than any emotional power or persuasive power of pure human reasoning. He knew that the power of God and the power of Spirit is with the simple explanation of the way of salvation. And that's what he says here. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," you'll remember this, "came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," worldly wisdom, "declaring unto you the testimony of God." Listen to his policy. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Not surprisingly, the previous place he'd preached at just before coming to Corinth, he'd been taken and cruelly beaten and terribly ill-treated. And naturally, he was a shy person, it turns out. This king of all missionaries was a shy man. "I was with you in weakness," he was a sick man, "and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And listen, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Absolutely no use at all just employing skillful oratory. If I could do that, and if I could present such a speech and such arguments with such compelling logic and power that you were all persuaded to believe in Christ, it wouldn't do any good at all if that persuasion and that convincing of you was achieved only by earthly means. No, what's required is that the Spirit of God should apply the message of the gospel to individual hearts so that we truly repent and we come to Christ and we find him, and then there is real conversion and there is real power. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was doing. But without spending too much time on this, I want to take you to this second verse. "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Amazing. Christ impaled on a cross. Christ impaled. "Paul, what are you doing? You're going to speak about a man who appears in the judgment of the crowd listening to you to have failed. He's being executed as a criminal. Of all the people whose virtues you could extol, you select a man who died on a cross. Why not a king? Why not speak about an emperor? Why not speak about power, science, technology, all the things that are admired by men and women? Why say, 'I chose not to think about anything when I was with you, except the presentation of a man nailed to a cross and crucified, the impaled Christ'?" Astonishing. You'd think humanly that that was quite the wrong policy. Is that an advertisement for the Christian faith? Christ impaled? You had Roman troops there, Roman officers, you had Roman dignitaries, you had, of course, all the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers. They were there in Corinth too, as well as in Athens, all the great teachers of the time. You had all manner of people. Rich people, poor people, slaves, free citizens, and you're going to talk to them about a crucified Christ? Whatever impression will that make? What will they think of that? And yet that's what the apostle chose to do. Now, in just a very short time, let me just try to get across to you that far from being something which is a failure, something which is insignificant, Christ on Calvary's cross is the greatest event in the universe and in the history of the world. This is astonishing. Didn't you know that? Are you aware of that? That there's nothing to be compared with the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Let me try to explain some of these things, dear friends. First of all, we are talking about the greatest plan ever in the history of the world. There is no plan like this. Oh, just to think of an illustration. You think of the Concord Project. It's past now. It's been and gone. But years ago, when Concord was on the drawing board, there was a fortune spent on it. And it was a tremendous accomplishment, a feat of science and technology. I remember talking here many, many years ago to a man who was a professor of metallurgy at Bristol University, who was one of the consultants for metal stress and so on the Concord project. And he was talking about it and his part in it, and the number of scientists and technologists who got that plane accomplished and in the air. And the cabinet minister who was responsible for making the decision to fund it pretty well lost his job over it, because it cost so very many times more than it ever should have done. But I'm not criticizing it. It was an amazing achievement of technology, and it took to the air. What a plan. What an idea that we should be the first, with, of course, the French, into the air for supersonic flight. But when you think of it, it lasted so many years. It was tremendously expensive. It never made any money. It only made money at the very end because the millions and millions and millions that had been spent on it in the early days were written off. You'd never have made any money on Concord. It was so expensive. Again, I don't mean to criticize. It was an amazing achievement. And then it only served a small section of society, because you had to be pretty rich to afford Concord. The fares were astronomical, as you know. It was really quite a small plane. It didn't transport all that many people, and it had a lifespan of so many years, and it's gone. All right. An amazing accomplishment, perhaps one of the greatest in our times for this small country. But it's nothing compared with what happened on Calvary's cross. It's almost foolish to use this illustration. There is just no comparison at all. What happened on Calvary's cross affects billions of people, not millions, not hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands, but billions of people for all eternity. It brings us to God. It secures heaven. It brings us to Christ. Oh, dear friends, this is the greatest plan you could ever talk about, conceived in the mind of God before the world began. God, who knew and saw quite clearly the fall of mankind into sin, the disobedience of the human race, the depravity that would come in to the human heart. God conceived a plan of salvation before the world even began. He knew what he would do. God, who knows all things past, present, and future. God, who furthermore knows all things at the same time. That's beyond our comprehension. Everything that's ever happened. Who forgets nothing, who foresees everything. And he drew up a plan. And that plan was the solution, the solving of the problem of man. What is the great problem of man? Some people have called it the problem of God, but God has never had a problem. The infinite mind of genius knows all things and resolves all things. But how was the difficulty of man to be solved? Here he is, a sinner. So he comes under the judgment of God. God is truth. God is justice. God, in his very character and being, is pledged to destroy sin and rebellion and to punish it. God is so just and perfect and true, he must keep true to his character and his word, and he will punish sin. But how can God punish sin, punish mankind, and at the same time express his astonishing love? Because he is a God of love. And here are we have brought ourselves into misery, into the loss of spiritual life, into eternal condemnation. And how can God show us kindness and mercy and put away our sin and yet be true to his absolute justice and hatred of sin? and destruction of it. Well, the plan of God solves the problem. It's the greatest solution of the greatest problem that you could ever describe. There's no mathematical problem greater than this one. How can God be just and the justifier of those who come to him? And the answer of the problem is this: God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the eternal council, well, we look at it in human terms, but it was nothing like this. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conferred together, the Son said, "Here am I, send me. Send me into the world to be their Redeemer, to be man's representative, the representative of all who repent and believe. I will die in their place. I will go to Calvary's cross, pour out upon me all the eternal weight of punishment that they deserve, and I will take it in my mighty love and bear it away and suffer it, so God can express his holiness and his justice and his mercy and his loving kindness." That is the solution to the problem. And when you look at Christ dying on a cross, Christ impaled, you see not a failure, not an end of life, not something which is to be despised. You see the solution to the greatest problem that was ever posed in the history of the universe. How would God forgive men and women? It's the greatest plan you can think about. See him, friends. See Christ in your imagination, dying on the cross of Calvary, the perfect man, the God-man, God who became incarnate and incomprehensibly entered into a human body, into a human personality. See him. He's the second person of the Godhead through whom Scripture tells us the world was made. He's the one who designed all things and by his power created them at a word. And now you see him on Calvary's cross in his great love, taking away the punishment of sin for all who trust in him and believe in him. And friends, it's not only the greatest plan in the universe. Do let me tell you, this is the greatest demonstration of perfection. There is nothing to be compared with the cross of Calvary. And Christ impaled, suffering and dying on that cross. Nothing in this world succeeds. There are beautiful things, and there is some beautiful art, and there are great accomplishments, but you know full well that nothing is perfect, and everything deteriorates, and nothing quite achieves its goal, and great human plans ultimately fall apart. And we in the human race, we are struggling to move forward inch by inch as the centuries pass, forward a little, falling back, forward a little, falling back. But the cross of Christ is the one demonstration of perfection in the world in which we live. It's the most perfect thing. God incarnate, Christ Jesus, God and man, perfect, beautiful in character, so kind, knew all things, so wise, so understanding, and he submits on our behalf to God's law. You know, we believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. And have you ever been mystified if you've read some of the four Gospels and you've seen Christ behaving as though he's inferior to the Father? And you've wondered, how can this be if he's equal with the Father? Dear friends, that's because he's taking our place. He's taking our role. He's living a perfect life in voluntary subjection and subordination to the very Father with whom he is equal, in order to fulfill the law of God perfectly for us, so that when he goes to Calvary, he's a perfect Saviour. He has no sin to bear away of his own. He has no offences that he's ever committed. He's the perfect man, and he's taken our place and obeyed the law of God to perfection. Only such a Saviour could die on behalf of others and take our sin upon himself. And so he did, the one perfect man. And what he accomplished, it was perfect. It was perfect. You trust in Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Take away my guilt, my sin. And supposing the suggestion crosses your mind, yes, but supposing he did not take away all my sin. Supposing he took the punishment for some of it, but not all of it. Supposing it was an incomplete atonement, his death. Then what would happen to me? I couldn't get into heaven. I wouldn't have all my sin forgiven. But Christ bore it all away. It was the one supremely faultless, perfect, complete act in history, the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross. Let me tell you also that this was the greatest humiliation in all history. What a humiliation, borne by Christ in his love for us. He detached himself from the exercise of his glory and power in heaven. He left it to one side so that he could empty himself, not of his divinity, but of his office, his pleasure. And he came to earth. And once he came to earth, he was surrounded not only by sin, but by hostility, which wounded and offended his holy soul, and brutality and opposition. And then he was arrested, and he was put on trial, the most ludicrous and wrong and unjust trials ever recorded. And then, but he allowed it to happen. If he had wished to prevent it, he could have let emerge from himself just one tiny fraction of his mighty power, and people would have fallen to the ground around him, and the shackles would have dropped from him. They could never have held him. But he voluntarily, in apparent weakness, allowed himself to be taken and nailed to that cross. And there, oh, there are various films that depict this. His physical suffering, they lashed him and lashed him until blood ran from the wounds and the flesh was open to the bones. That was the cruel scourging of the times. Nailed him to the cross in the heat of the sun, and all the pain and the agony was immense. But I don't want to talk about that, because what I must say is this: the physical pain of Christ. That's why those films, The Passion and all those things of Christ, they're no good. They fall far short, because the physical pains of Christ were just the tiniest, almost immeasurable fraction of what he really bore in his soul, in his being, in his spirit. His sufferings were so great. All the human torture and pain and anguish that there has ever been in the history of the world, all added together, is still only a fraction of what Christ suffered. Because the scripture tells us that he suffered separation from God, severance from the Father, and anguish and pain for millions and millions of people, billions, who would live and sin away their lives in every age of the world, in every land and nation, those who would come to him, and he had to bear their eternity of hell. He went down into hell, we say. He didn't literally, but he did figuratively, because he bore our hell for us. That's what it means, compressed into a few hours. Oh, dear friends, there was no greater humiliation than that. that God himself should be contradicted and insulted and beaten and pummeled and whipped and lashed and nailed to a cross and cursed and yelled at and shouted at and spat upon by sinful men. 'Tis an amazing thing what Christ did for us. And that leads me to the next greatest, and it's obvious, it's this. This is the greatest demonstration and exhibition of love ever in the world. Who loves you, friends? You've got a husband, a wife who loves you. You've got children or parents who love you. But there's no love like the love of Christ. Christ who loves his enemies. Christ who loves those who never thought of him, never wanted him, disbelieved in him, insulted him, offended against him. Christ who loves people enough to suffer and to die for them. The love of Christ is so great. His mercy and his compassion is so great. He suffers the greatest humiliation. He suffers the greatest pain. And even as he does it, he can see in his mind every single person for whom he dies. Do you know, in chapter 53 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, we are told that when he dies, this is 700 years before he did so, the prophet says, when he's offered up, when he dies, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. He will see his own. He will know in that dying agony, because he's God as well as man, everyone for whom he dies. It is astonishing, friends. You come to Jesus Christ, your pride is on that cross. It's one of the many, many burdens he bore away. Your lies and mine are on that cross. Every moment of filthy, unclean thinking, the punishment due to you is on that cross. Every selfish act and treacherous act and mean act and unkind act, cruel act, is on that cross and is laid upon Christ, and he knows whose sins they are, and he suffers and bears them away out of his indescribable love. There's nothing to be compared with this. Did you think it was odd that the Apostle Paul says, I'll see nothing else, I'll focus on nothing else but my Saviour and him crucified? There's nothing to be compared with this. Is your boss kind to you? Are the people around you kind to you? Even those that love you? There's nothing to be compared with the love of Christ and the price he would pay for billions of men and women. See him dying on the cross in your mind's eye. Realize that he knows about everyone for whom he dies, and he does it out of love. This is the greatest substitutionary act ever in the history of the world and of the universe. That Christ should take my sin upon himself and impute to me his perfect righteousness. You must understand that. That is what must happen for us to be saved. If I'm to go to heaven, if I'm to have my life changed, if I'm to find the Lord, my sin must be taken, the punishment for it, taken by Christ on Calvary, and his perfection must be imputed to me and credited to my account, so that my sins are washed away and I deserve heaven, not in my own right, but because there's been a substitution and his righteousness is imputed to me. That's the remarkable event of Calvary's cross. Christ died for his people, and he gave them his righteousness. This love of Christ is so undeserved. What have we done to deserve the love of Christ? It is so unexpected and unsought. I never wanted him. I never looked for him. He came to me. He came after me. Every Christian says that. My eyes were opened. He sent his servants, some of my friends among them, and they spoke to me about my soul, and they pleaded with me. And eventually, because the Spirit worked in my heart, as it were, I cracked and I yielded, and I put away, this is what every Christian says, my pride and my unbelief and my sin. I said, Lord, receive me and change me and make me thine own. His love was unsought. It was so costly for him. Salvation is so easy for me. I only receive. I cannot earn heaven. I cannot earn forgiveness. That's my problem. I can never deserve it. He gives it to me freely. So free for me, so costly for him. He bought it, he purchased it, and he gives it freely. This is the greatest act of power in the universe. Our time is really up. But what power on Calvary's cross, that Christ, who was man, but was God as well, should bear such a burden and die and rise again from the dead. His latent power was still within him. And after doing all that, he could still break the bands of death and rise from the dead. It's the greatest accomplishment ever. Billions in the history of the world, as I've said already, will come to Christ and will be saved. It's the most amazing thing from the most wonderful, wonderful of people, the Christ of Calvary. No one to match him. Glorious in his being. Glorious in his power. Healed thousands upon thousands. All-knowing in his mind, perfect in his holiness and goodness and kindness and character, everlasting, so he will sustain us if we come to him through the everlasting ages. Oh, friends, no wonder the apostle says, I'm just going to keep my eyes on him, keep him in sight, explain him, present him, plead with people to come to him. There is none greater, there is no greater act ever. This is everything. The impaled Christ. For I determined not to know anything when I was among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me tell you a true story. I heard this from the doctor, the specialist, who treated the man I'm going to talk about. But it was many, many years, decades ago, that this took place. There was a man, and he was in a tall building. I forget now whether it was the office where he worked or some other place, but he was going up in the lift in the building. And the lift got stuck between the floors. And it was one of these old lifts. I tell you, this comes from some years ago, where you have the kind of trellis-style shutter that you draw, like in the underground. Two doors, there was about 9 or 10 inches between them, the door for the floor, the door for the lift. And he thought, if he could just, everything was stuck, get his hand through the door, and he could try and open the door on the floor. And if he could open that, he might open his own and crawl out. This is what he tried to do. And a very fit man. And he got his hand through the door and onto the other. And as he did so, the lift began to move again. And he tried to withdraw his arm, but he couldn't. It was stuck in the door. And he struggled and struggled. And it was obvious to him that the lift had started to move very fast, that his arm was going to be maybe even sheared off as the lift descended past the floor. And he winced and got ready. He couldn't move his arm, and just before it did so, the lift stopped. And he was then able to withdraw his arm. But you know something? His arm died. Though there had been no contact, his arm just died. And for some years, it hung by his side. And it was treated by different specialists with no success, and then by the psychiatrists with no success, and then by the neuro whatevers. And it's one of these who told me about this man and his position. And that arm would smell bad. It wasn't rotten, but it smelt rotten. He could feel nothing. It was totally insensitive. He couldn't move his fingers. It was a burden. It was an embarrassment. It was as if it was dead. But this is why I'm telling you this. Because it may be that this is a description of your soul. You have a soul, and it's disabled. It's disabled by sin. You have a soul. It would not be right for me to say it is dead. It isn't dead, but it is as though it is dead. It simply is not functioning. You cannot pray. You cannot sense anything of God's goodness. It has no feeling, this soul of yours. You have no spiritual tastes. You're not normally interested in spiritual things. They don't engage you. You might take an interest for a few minutes, but not by choice. You have no taste, no sense, no understanding, no realization, no communion with God, no hope of heaven. You can't pray meaningfully, only as an outsider. Your soul is really virtually dead. It's alive and dead. Doesn't function. What you need is to come to Christ. That is the only way of the soul receiving life and power and being able to feel and pray and desire and relate to God. When you come to Christ and you repent of all your sin, and you believe that salvation is only possible because he's died on Calvary in that greatest act of reconciliation for individuals, that greatest and kindest, most amazing event ever, then he brings your soul to life and he touches it and he gives you a new heart and a new nature and a living soul, and you can speak with him and relate to him, pray to him, prove him. Walk with him, love him. You're now on the journey to a heavenly eternity. Oh, dear friends, that's what we need. On Calvary's cross, Christ purchased salvation for needy sinners, and we all need him. I came to Jesus Christ as a youngster, as a teenager, about 17. And so many people here come to Christ down the years of their lives. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will introduce you to so many things. He will emancipate your minds and teach you and educate you concerning himself. He will bless you. He will never abandon you. Fail to hear you. To know Christ is to know God. And to have eternity, and to have heaven, that's what we need. No wonder the Apostle Paul, he's not going to talk about Greek wisdom, that's all gone today, that's past, that's finished. He's not going to talk about Roman conquests, that empire is finished long since, it's no more. He's going to talk about the one enduring and powerful thing, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Repent of your sin, friends. In some quiet place, approach Christ, pray to him, trust in Calvary's cross, ask him to change you and to receive you. You must do that. You must do that, friends. There's nothing else worthwhile in life. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and help us. Show us Christ. O Lord, deliver us from the tyranny of materialism and only a physical life, And grant, O God, we may find Christ and know him and receive life eternal. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.